I realize that this may be a little bit of an uncomfortable question, but I wonder how many of you would be willing to admit that you talk to yourself? Oh, not so uncomfortable after all, as most of us here. Perhaps another question that I would like to ask is this: do you ever talk to yourself in hopes that somebody else is listening in? In hopes that, you know, maybe it's something like, I can't believe that he forgot our anniversary again. Well, this morning, because of the passage that I'm preaching from this morning, in a sense, I'm kind of talking to myself. I'm going to preach a sermon that is for preachers and pastors. This is a passage written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, who is pastoring at this time one of the churches that Paul has started. And Paul is writing back to him, giving some final instructions. So in a particular sense, this passage is important, especially for preachers and for pastors. But I do really hope that you will all listen in this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin looking at verse number 14, and we're going to read all the way through the first 8 verses of chapter 4. So hang in there with me, and please read along from your copy of the Scriptures as I read aloud, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse number 1 begins this way: I charge you. So in other words, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this morning I just want to relatively simply point out 4 things that this passage calls for preachers to do and pastors to do, and also churches and Christians to do when the pressure is on. By the way, we know that the pressure was on for Paul the Apostle, as well as for Timothy. Both of them died martyrs' deaths, according to history. History tells us that this is Paul the Apostle's final letter, his very last letter. As he wrote this, Paul was only weeks, but perhaps only days away from his trial before Nero. And by the way, it is interesting that he confidently expects a crown of righteousness from the Lord, but he will be condemned by Nero. So he is anticipating both his trial as well as his execution. We know that he expected this trial to end in his martyrdom. Wonder what must it have been like for Timothy to receive this letter, very personal letter, from a man that he knew was condemned to die. The emotions that must have welled up within him, it must have been overwhelming for him to think about his own dearly beloved father in the faith is going to have his head cut off for that same faith. But Paul doesn't shy away from this high and holy calling of being the church and doing the ministry as he instructs Timothy through this letter. And it is true, our own times are dark times. It does seem as if every week there is some new news item that talks about the deepening darkness of our society. So a few weeks ago, I used the illustration of the city of Gotham, which is a part of the Batman comics, and this dark and dirty place where Batman does his thing. The darkness of Gotham as an illustration for the darkness of the human heart. And we were talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a very introspective, internal look at really some of the despair and darkness of the human heart. But that same city is also an illustration of the darkness of society when human hearts are unrestrained. So we cannot ignore this letter to the church. And as I have mentioned a couple of times, as I have been thinking about the Supreme Court decision and also the news about Planned Parenthood and their abortion business this week, as I've been thinking about that, I've been soaking my heart in the epistles to pastors, the letters to pastors. So 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus have been, as it were, instructing me, and I hope instructing our church as we consider the darkness of our society. So, what is the church called to? Well, these four things, and there is a sheet for taking notes or at least following along these four points in your bulletin this morning. Number one, the church is called to be a holy contrast to carelessness. A holy contrast to carelessness. And I want to point out three specific phrases that come in chapters 3 and 4 that point out this contrast. And this is, again, very personal, directly from Paul to Timothy, but it has application to us. So although we didn't read it earlier, glance back at chapter 3, verse number 10. Chapter 3, verse number 10. It's the first one of these contrast phrases. You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. So he's using this contrasting. He's been talking about false teachers, and now he talks about Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. And then chapter 3, verse number 14. Chapter 3, verse number 14 says, but as for you, and this is now a command to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. And then skip down to chapter 4, verse number 5. He says this, again a contrast. He's talked about how people will wander away into myths. They will leave behind the truth. And they will gather to themselves teachers who will kind of tickle their itching ears. And he says this, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so each time he uses this contrasting phrase, and actually in Greek it's the same two Greek words every single time at the beginning of the verse. And it's actually two words, and they each only have two letters. And so it's very abrupt and kind of a rapid-fire but precise way to say, hey, you're not to be like the world. You're not to be like the false teachers that are around you. So I want to point out three ways in which ministers and Christians, pulpits and pews, are to be a contrast to the world around us. So, for one thing, holiness. Holiness provides a contrast to the cultural carelessness around us. We are called as Christians to be different. We are to be strangers. We are to be pilgrims. There is no room for compromise. There is only room for contrast. As the world seems to care less and less about morality and family and the sacredness of life and the blessing of children, we need to provide a shining contrast to that shallow carelessness and that hardened callousness in our world. Holiness provides a contrast to the cultural carelessness around us. And if you'll just forgive me, one more Batman illustration. I used I used this a little bit before. Batman is the Dark Knight, right? He's just as mean as the sorry criminals he's trying to round up. He uses the same methodology that they do. He's, remember, right? Pow, bam, slam. That's not what we are called to be in the darkness of our society. We are called to be pure and holy, seeking to be a contrast to the carelessness and the callousness of the world around us. So holiness provides a contrast, but also sound teaching. Sound teaching provides a contrast to the doctrinal carelessness that is often in the church. And that is much of what chapter 3, as well as chapter 4, kind of the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, that's what it's about. We didn't read that much. It's chapter 3, verses 10 down to 13. It talks about false teachers. And then there in the beginning of chapter 4, it talks about these false teachers. And so Timothy is called to be radically different from these false teachers. It's constantly, however you, but as for you, and as for you, you are to be different, Timothy. And that is so true for the church and for pastors today. We are to be different from this false teaching plague that is moving and roaring in the church. And so our day isn't that much different. There are preachers and teachers who are theologically liberal, who regularly deny the truths of the Scriptures. They try to demythologize the miracles and undeify Jesus. And then there are so-called preachers who fill up stadiums and coliseums with their smooth-talking platitudes that are all about self and self-fulfillment, and they ignore the hard truths of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And so Timothy is called to, and I am called to, and you are called to latch on to the solid meat of the Word of God and not shy away from the strong truths of the Scripture, the strong meat of the Scripture, and preach the whole thing. Yes, the best path to personal experience of joy is the gospel. But there is also hard and difficult truths that need to also be preached. So we are called to shy away from the carelessness of immorality in our world and the carelessness of false teaching in the church. But also there is a call to steadfastness, a call to steadfastness in these pastoral epistles. And so listen to this, steadfastness provides a contrast to the instability of false teaching and cultural carelessness. And this is so absolutely true. False teaching is a foundation of sand. Cultural carelessness, cultural do anything you want, cultural callousness about the sanctity of life, cultural immorality, all of that is a foundation of sand, and we are able to provide, as Christians, a solid foundation and an example of steadfastness. Our world will fall apart the further down this path of cultural immorality that we go. Our nation will fall apart, and that's going to be hard on us, right? We're going to see it and experience the continuing collapse of our culture apart from God intervening. But we can provide an example of steadfastness because our lives can be built upon the rock of Christ. And I love the way that Paul the Apostle applies this sort of steadfastness of the being built on the foundation of Christ to preachers and to churches. So there are a couple of places where Paul uses this word for remaining or for continuing. And so look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, verse number 14. Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned. And then you could turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you wanted to. And it's a very simple instruction. In verse number 3, Paul the Apostle says basically the same thing, but with a different application. He says to Timothy, Timothy, remain at Ephesus. Remain at Ephesus. And so Pastors and churches are called to remain steadfast. In fact, pastors are called to, I believe, have a longish tenure in their churches. That sort of moving churches every, 2 to 5 years is not what pastors are supposed to do. As Timothy is called to remain at Ephesus, I'm called to remain at DeMott and at Community Bible Church until the Lord clearly leads otherwise. And also, in remaining, there is this call to continue in what we have learned. There is something about steadfastness that is a contrast and will increasingly be a contrast to the crumbling morality of the world around us. And by the way, it's one of the most encouraging realities in the history of the church. The church has been here longer than the Supreme Court. The church has been here longer than Planned Parenthood. And the church will be here until the day Christ returns, longer than the Supreme Court of the United States, or the Supreme Court of Indiana, or the governor, or the government. The church has lasted longer than any government in the last 2,000 years, period. And we're going to be here a lot longer until Christ returns. The church is not going away. Let me see if I can kind of illustrate this contrast this way. On Thursday, Jenny and I went up to Chicago for a day trip. And some of you may have actually seen this. Up on the north end of Michigan Avenue, kind of the Magnificent Mile, there's a church. It's the only church that you pass as you walk from Millennium Station or Randolph Station all the way up through the Magnificent Mile. And it's the Fourth Presbyterian Church. And I've never noticed this before, but this time there was a sign outside that said people are welcome to come in and view the church, see the church. Talk about a contrast. After we had passed by all of the iron and steel and stained glass and, glass and stainless steel, after we had passed through all of that, then we go into this church and it's stone and oak and then stained glass inside this church. And it's quiet and people, there's a handful of people in there. And they're either praying or checking their email, I'm not sure, but they're in there, and it's quiet, and it's peaceful. And what a contrast that was. That particular church has existed for more than 100 years, but the building itself has existed for about 100 years. It was a 100-year anniversary for the building last year in 2014. And there it was, a high-vaulted ceiling, stained glass around the themes of doctrine and of Scripture, intended to turn people's thoughts to the divine. Now, I don't necessarily know hardly anything about that church's particular doctrinal faithfulness to the Scriptures, but just the presence of this building was such a contrast to the surrounding commerce and the high-rise buildings around it. And one of the callings of the church is to provide that contrast to the carelessness and the unfaithfulness and the instability that surrounds us. And sometimes we provide that contrast just by showing up, just by being in the world and being Christian around our friends and relatives and neighbors. Of course, we need to speak up and we need to emphasize the contrast of the gospel to the message of the world around us. But nevertheless, we need to provide that contrast. And then, number two, the church is also called to humble confidence in revealed truth. Humble confidence in revealed truth. Paul is not just expecting Timothy to sort of accept what he has been taught without being fully and personally convinced that the truth he has believed is straight from God. So this, once again, is verse number 14, chapter 3, verse number 14, Paul the Apostle says, again contrasting, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." The church is called to a humble confidence that what God has said is true and it will stand. In fact, the particular Sunday school curriculum that Andrew's class is doing is about the fact that God's promises will stand. I believe the title of the curriculum is "My Promises Will Stand" for this year. What God has said is true, and it will stand. And this is so important, these famous verses about the Scriptures, right here in the middle of our text this morning, beginning in chapter 3, verse number 15. So Paul is talking again very personally to Timothy, but he's encouraging Timothy to have absolute confidence in the Scriptures and in the Scriptures alone. And so in verse number 15, very personal about the childhood of Timothy, he says this, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." If it was a literal Greek translation, it would be the holy grammar. Okay, the sacred writings. That's what the words that they used. The Hebrews used this to talk about the Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this. Some of you have even memorized this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And boy, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. It's a whole series of sermons in and of itself. But there are just a handful of things that I want to point out to you, because Paul the Apostle, aside from everything else that he is saying several reasons why we can have confidence in the Bible. Why can we be confident in the Bible? When the storms of culture rage against us, why can we be confident that the Bible is true and that its truth will stand? Well, first of all, it points to salvation. On every page, the Scriptures point to our deepest need. This is not sort of finding the current psychology of the day, hoping that it will somehow meet our need. No, this is the everlasting need of people. We need salvation, and on every page, the Bible points to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But also, once we get down to verse number 16, we see that we can have confidence in the Scriptures because they are directly from God. They are breathed out from the very mind and heart of God and onto the page and for us to read and for us to believe and for us to obey. These Scriptures, we can have confidence in them because they are directly from God. Yes, we make no apology. We didn't discover these truths. They were given to us. We serve and trust an authority higher than ourselves. We believe that there is a God, and we believe that He has spoken to us in His Son and in the Scriptures. And then we can also see, sort of in the second half of verse number 16, we can see that we can have confidence in the Scriptures because they are profitable. They have a purpose, and they fulfill their purpose completely and perfectly. So there are these four words: teaching and reproof, correcting and training. And actually, they're kind of in two pairs, and each pair has one positive and one negative. So what does the Scriptures do? They teach us and they also reprove us. And what do the Scriptures do? They correct us and they train us in righteousness. In other words, the Scriptures set us straight, and they grow us in our relationship to God and grow us in holy living. So the Scriptures will fulfill their purpose. The Scriptures will reprove and rebuke us. They will point out our sins. The Scriptures will put us on the path of the so-called straight and narrow. They will convict us of our sin, reprove and correct. But also they will teach and train us. They will train us the truth. They will point us to a relationship with God, and they will draw us along in our pursuit of holy living. And then also, kind of once you get down to verse number 17, we should have confidence in the Scriptures because they are sufficient. They are sufficient. In verse number 17, it says, "The man of God," which I believe is specifically talking about Timothy and pastors and preachers, "that the man of God may be complete." But it can apply to you and to me just equally. Christians, preachers, the Scriptures will make us complete, equipped for every good work. Everything that we need to believe and obey is found in the Scriptures. And this confidence in the Scriptures, because they are directly from God and because they meet their purpose and because they are sufficient to cause us and to help us and to equip us to do every good work, that adds up to what theologians have called a very high view of Scripture. No, we're not evaluating the Scriptures. They are evaluating us. We are not determining what is in and what is out of Scripture. No, the Scriptures are self-authenticating from the very heart of God. So this is a very high view of Scripture. And I recognize that perhaps this may seem to some of you to sort of be one of my hobby horses, that this is a favorite theme of mine, and, well, yes, it is. It is one of my favorite themes to think about and to talk about the Word of God and how it is sufficient for all that we need as Christians. And it calls us to study it and know it and to obey it. But it's one of my favorite themes, I believe, because it is one of the Bible's favorite themes. The Bible talks about itself repeatedly. The Bible authenticates itself repeatedly. The Bible talks about its own sufficiency and its own power and its own effectiveness and its own necessity and its own sacredness very, very frequently. So, would you put yourself under the Scriptures? Would you submit to them? Would you delight in them? And would you be confident in the sacred writings breathed out by God to our very hearts? And then this high view of Scripture actually does lead to, number three, a clear priority on preaching. A clear priority on preaching. So these first few verses of chapter 4 lead us from the end of chapter 3, a high view of Scripture, to this very clear command, preach the Word. If we actually believe the Bible, we will preach the Word and we will listen to the preaching. If we actually believe the Word, we will believe and you will believe. It's not my idea to get up here and to have necessarily good illustrations. It's not my job necessarily to sort of psychologize, to give you my ideas. It is my job to repeat the Scriptures to you, the truths, to explain and expose the truth of the Scriptures to your heart. And it is my job and your job together to obey those Scriptures and to believe them. And so Paul the Apostle says, in season and out of season, preach the Word, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's popular or not, whether the situation requires patient teaching or gentle correction or firm rebuke, preach the Word. Whether there's lots of other preachers doing it or whether or not there's compromise and false teaching all around, preach the Word. Yes, people will turn away towards myths and away from the truth, but Timothy, preach the Word anyway. Church, listen to the Word anyway. Pastor, preach the Word anyway. And then all of this leads to one climactic thought. And I want you to regather, regroup your heart and thoughts on this as I try to wrap up the message, because Paul the Apostle, since the beginning of chapter 3, has been calling urgently to Timothy. And he has been calling for Timothy to be a contrast to the world and a contrast to false teaching. And he's been calling for him to be stable and steadfast as the world sinks in the sinking sand of falsehood and compromise around him. And then he's called for Timothy to place this firm confidence in the Word of God. And then he's told him to preach, period. And then he gives him another reason to do this. He's basically been saying, if you kind of follow the text here, he's saying, Timothy, do this. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Preach the Word. Do all of this because you've already been doing it. Right? As for you, you followed my teaching, he said in verse number 10. But he's going to give him one more reason. And that is basically, Paul is going to say, you need to stay faithful, Timothy, because I am about to die. Paul is going to be off the earthly scene. Paul is going to be ushered into heaven. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got to stay faithful because if you mess up, I'm not going to be here to recorrect and sweep up after you. Who's going to come in to the church at Ephesus and clean up if you mess up? And so this is heart-wrenching. This is serious and emotional, but these are the words that he says beginning in verse number 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. By the way, let me just pause here for a second. He is viewing his life as an offering to God, being climaxed by his faithful death, a drink offering poured out to God based on the Old Testament system of sacrifices. That's the way he sees his life. Is that the way we see our lives? As minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year after year, this life is an offering up to God. And then the way he views his death, this is so interesting. He views his death as a departure. As a departure. Not the end, but a departure on the next leg of his journey. This is a departure from earth to heaven. He has this great confidence that when he dies, he will depart this body and he will depart this earth, and he will be ushered into the very presence of the living God. Now that's a theology of death for Christians. A departure into the very presence of God. The beginning of our eternity in his very presence. And then he meditates on this, his life first and then his death. He meditates on, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. And then he meditates on his eternal expectation once he is departed and entered into the presence of God. Verse number 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he speaks about this crown of righteousness, his holy expectation that when he is ushered into the very presence of God, he will receive this crown of righteousness. And he says that this is not something that only he can expect, but that God will present to, the Lord will present to, as righteous judge, he will not only award it to Paul the apostle, but to all who love his appearing. So essentially what he is saying is all true Christians who love the presence of God and expect the return of Christ, all Christians will receive this crown of righteousness. But we need to ask ourselves, what is this crown of righteousness? You know, there are references to various crowns in the New Testament, and they each basically speak of some aspect of the Christian's true reward. So, the crown of life. What is the crown of life? It is eternal life. We will be in the very presence of God. No death, no sorrow, no sickness, no sadness. The very crown of life. And the crown of righteousness speaks to the reward of righteousness for believers. So think about it this way. If you're a genuine believer, if you're an authentic Christian, your passion should be for personal holiness. You should long to be pure. You should long to live in righteousness and godliness before God. And we are called to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We are called to pray for our personal holiness. We are called to confess our sins when we fail. All of these things, a part of the sanctification of the believer, progressively becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And the crown of righteousness is when we stand before God and that progressive sanctification will be finalized. It will be completed. It will be fulfilled. And we will be like Christ when we see Him. So this longing, this passion for purity, this desire for personal holiness, it will be fulfilled. We will be crowned with righteousness. And the journey will be over, that part. And we will be like the Lord. What a reward. When we think about heaven, sometimes we think about the crystal sea and we think about pearly gates and we think about streets of gold and mansions or apartments, depending on your translation. But nevertheless, the real reward of heaven is going to basically be two things: the presence of God and our personal righteousness. I had to ask somebody to forgive me this week because of my fleshliness, because of my reaction to something. That's all going to be over when we are in the very presence of God. And we experience the crown of righteousness. We will be absolutely pure in the eyes of God Himself. And that reality should call forth a couple of different responses. In anticipation of the fulfillment and the finishing of our sanctification, we should passionately pursue after holiness now. If what heaven is holiness for the believer, then we should want the appetizer of that right now. We should want to taste it now. And so this should motivate our pursuit after righteousness and holiness, practically speaking. Now, we have been declared righteous already, and we will be practically and fully, completely righteous when we receive the crown of righteousness, but we should passionately pursue it now, knowing and confident in that God will see the process through. And then also, we should allow ourselves to long for the day when we experience the presence of God and the completion of our sanctification. So I just want to end this morning by pointing out, you know, Paul and Timothy, their days weren't that much different than our own. These church leaders were under extreme pressure. There was persecution and martyrdom in their day, as it is in ours. And Paul knows this with absolute clarity. And yet, what does he exhort Timothy to do? Basically, keep on doing what the church is called to do anyway. Be a contrast to the spiritual carelessness around us. Be confident in the revealed truth of God's Word and anticipate the completion of our sanctification. Will we be that kind of people? Will we be that kind of church? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, it is so very much our desire to be this kind of church, to be these kind of people, and for me, Lord, to be this kind of preacher, steadfast and faithful. We don't have to advertise. We don't have to make it a banner. We just want to be faithful, even if we're the very last ones that are. Help us to be this kind of church. Help us to be steadfast, confident in the Word of God, contrast to the world around us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.